This morning we're revisiting a lesson that we had last week and continuing on from it. We're going to read in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 17. Jesus also told this parable to some who were confident that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed to himself like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, extortionists, unrighteous people, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. The tax collector, however, stood afar off and would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, sinner that I am. I tell you that this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now people were bringing even babies to him for him to touch. But when the disciples saw it, they began to scold those who brought them. But Jesus called for them, saying, Let the little ones be brought to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like one of these little children will never enter it. Before we look at what today's lesson is saying to us, we must first be clear about what it's not saying. This passage is not a command to the church to practice infant baptism. I'd like to say it is, but it isn't. Jesus is not baptizing these children, nor is Christian baptism anywhere mentioned, not a drop of water in the whole passage. Although this passage does, in its own way, justify the baptizing of infants, I personally believe that infant baptism is proper. And you might say for that reason we've lost some members because some have come and liked what we say but don't like the fact that we baptize infants. But I do happen to believe infant baptism is proper. I've defended it against those who don't. And every time I defend it, I come away feeling even more confident that it's proper. And some of the reasons why I believe it's proper, I hope, will become clear as we talk about today's passage. I believe the apostles both practiced it and taught their successors to practice it. But we must be clear. Today's lesson does tell us that Jesus blessed babies. It does not tell us that Jesus baptized them. What we do find here is, I believe, an intentional comparison between the babies of today's lesson and the tax collector and Pharisee from last week's lesson. In fact, I don't believe that Luke intends for us to think of last week's lesson without this week's lesson. And that's why both last week and this week I read the two together. So then let's look at today's lesson, starting at the beginning of today's passage, which is verse 15. Now people were bringing even their babies to him for him to touch. All three Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, speak of Jesus interacting with children. The word children in Greek can refer to anyone from the age of conception to around the age of 7. There is no distinction between the unborn and the born, even though we make that distinction. But here in Luke's gospel, Luke the physician tells us that those brought to Jesus, at least on one occasion, included infants. And that is a separate word in the Greek. The word infant is used only of the preborn, that is from conception to birth, such as John the Baptist leaping in Elizabeth's womb when he hears Mary's greeting, to a nursing child, that is to the baby Jesus in the shepherd's announcement, and to children who were still nursing and the age of 2 or 3 months when Pharaoh declared that the Jewish parents must expose their infant sons in order that they might die, up to the age of about 2 or 3 when most children in that culture were weaned. Once you were weaned, they used a different word for you. But the word Luke uses refers specifically to that helpless period from the time of conception until the time of weaning. And so it is quite possible that among those women who brought their infants to Jesus to have him touch them, there very well could have been a pregnant woman or two who asked Jesus to lay hands on their bellies and bless their babies. In such a culture where bearing a child and giving birth could mean death to the mother, it's not surprising to me at all that a pregnant woman would want to have some sort of blessing from a servant of God to give them confidence that their baby will be born safe and healthy, and they themselves will live to nurse and raise that child. I think it's quite fitting that the Holy Spirit led Luke to put this passage worded the way it is, right here, while we still have the image of the tax collector standing in a corner beating his breast in anguish. The disciples, of course, are quite upset. After all, having children crowd around Jesus is one thing, but babies? And Jesus being asked to touch the bellies of pregnant women, that's just not done. Men in that culture were very happy to leave the labor and the birth to the women. That's their business. And the interaction between the two grew less and less until after the baby was born. But here Jesus shows a willingness to do what the culture says shouldn't be done. After all, we should get our moral compass, our idea of right and wrong, from God, not from society, but it doesn't work that way, and so many churches end up with a morality that expresses their own beliefs or the way they were raised and does not reflect the morality of God. You might think in today's culture that nothing is off limits, and Jesus never would have been confronted by disciples telling him not to do something that God wanted him to do, but you'd be wrong. Today, telling the truth is off limits. In fact, I think more things are off limits today than ever before. It's called being politically correct. Today's lesson shows that Jesus, although he never sinned, did often do what his culture believed was sinful, such as picking grain on the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath, and eating without washing his hands first. So when the disciples began to scold those who brought them, Jesus decided to use this as a teachable moment, showing how doing what is considered not proper may be exactly what God is calling us to do, instead of letting the conventions of the day win out. So, Luke says, Jesus called for the children, saying, "Let the little ones be brought to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." People have wondered for ages what exactly Jesus meant when he said, "I tell you the truth, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like one of these little children will never enter it." And I can't claim to have the answer when so many people have struggled with it. Many ideas have been offered. Some say we must be like children in innocence, which, by the way, children do not have before God, for all fall short of God's glory, and to my knowledge, No babies were either in the ark with Noah at the flood or in the cave with Lot as Sodom was destroyed. Even if Jesus did mean that we were to be innocent when we come to him, how can that be? How in the world can we be innocent as we approach Jesus when it is only after approaching Jesus that our sins can be cleansed? So I don't think innocence is what Jesus had in mind. Others point to some childlike behavior or attitude. Yet when I think of children, I don't think of childlikeness. I think of childishness. I've never seen anyone quite as selfish as a baby or a child, especially once they learn the meaning of the word mine. And yet here Luke is specifically talking about babies and even the unborn. What childlike behavior, what conscious behavior does such a person have except the ability to express a need? And even then, the expression of need consists not of words, but more accurately of the sorts of groans that Paul told the Romans are too deep for words. The kind of utter neediness that the tax collector expressed when he beat his breast. You know, that's kind of the way babies are when they cry, isn't it? Beating their breast. Saying, have mercy on me, sinner that I am. Just so, until we see ourselves as totally helpless before God, as nothing but messes to be cleaned and appetites to be addressed and characters to be lovingly shaped and guided over time, will we be in a position for God to receive us and to help us. That is where life with God begins. And in some ways, it remains there even as we mature in our faith, because we never outgrow our need for God. This was the lesson we learned last week. The Pharisee stands boldly confident before a God that in reality he doesn't even need. He's got his life right where he wants it. His life, as exemplary as he thinks it is his gift to God. And he's proud of it. The tax collector, on the other hand, seems to know that he's not the man that God could make of him. He's not even the man he wants to make of himself. Yet he does not know how to be the person he knows God wants him to be. No doubt he has tried and face the reality of his failure. In terms of the purity and holiness that God made us to be, he realizes he is helpless. He is in need of guidance and protection. He is dirty, in need of cleansing constantly. He is hungry, and yet he's never satisfied with what the world is offering. He has nothing of his own to offer to Jesus or to God. And yet he's looking to God for everything he needs. He's a newborn. He's a new reborn one. Or a new about to be born one. One whom the Holy Spirit is working in to bring to new birth. And his beating of his breast is like the kick of a fetus when he first begins to feel life surging through him. It's the cry of a newborn for life itself. This is exactly the picture Jesus paints for Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When he says to him, you must be born anew to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus isn't too far off when he says to Jesus, how could it be possible for a grown man to re-enter the womb and be born again? Indeed, few of us are willing to go that far. We still try to salvage something of ourselves that we can offer in exchange to God. Or we foolishly think that we must put off coming to God until we make ourselves presentable, not realizing that only in God can we become presentable. This tax collector knows the ugly but liberating truth that we sing in our hymn, "Nothing of my own I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Our prayers are addressed to God to the extent and only to the extent that we know we need Him. If we think we need to advise God, I kind of doubt that He's paying much attention. On the other hand, if our prayer is the helpless cry of a baby, He will answer that prayer with His own touch, as Jesus did. The tax collector felt worse than needy. He felt totally unworthy to even appear before God. And yet he knew that in God and in God alone was any hope of life. So he presumed to come before God in prayer. Yet even then he felt unworthy to look up to heaven, God's abode. But with downcast eyes he cried out to God to cleanse him, to claim him, to be his father and more than father, to be life to him. He was not asking God to accept him as he was. He was asking God to make of him what he could not make of himself. His prayer, "Have mercy," literally means cover my sins and remove my guilt. That's what mercy in that context means. Say what you will about children, these things are true of babies. They are helpless. They have trouble putting their need into words. They are nothing but needy. And they have nothing to offer you in return for your love. And most important, without the care of someone, they will die. The Pharisee did not see himself in this situation at all. He's not helpless. He had no trouble putting his thoughts into words. He needed nothing. And he had everything to offer. The Pharisee needed no one else. He had himself, and he was quite content with that. The tax collector knew differently, and until we, like he, see ourselves as this needy, this helpless, this much in need of God, with a need we will never outgrow but only become more aware of, we cannot truly say that we are born again. For we will only let God be for us as great as our need for Him is. Which is to say, the more we know we need Him, the more our lives can be transformed by Him. So, just how much do you need Jesus? Is he just one of many things that helps you define who you are? Or is he the one thing you cannot do without? In terms of our culture and in terms of our future, is believing in Jesus an option while being a recycler and believing in global warming is necessary? Just how important is Jesus? Have you outgrown your need for Him so that now you can say to Him, "Thank you, God, for your help. I can take care of it from here myself"? Do you want God to be more real in your life? God will only be as big and as real to you as your sense of your need for Him. God doesn't promise to take what we are and make something better of us. He promises only to put to death what is already in us and place within us a totally new man or woman. Paul tells us in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 15 to 17, that the reason Jesus died for us is that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who for our sake died and was raised. From now on, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old and everything to do with it has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And we must remember the lesson of Genesis chapter 1 that is summarized for us in Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, for God to do a work of new creation, he can't take what we are and mold it into something else. He must scrap what we are and put within us an entirely new creation, created by the power of his word out of nothing. If we think we have something God can use, we must, like Paul in Philippians 3, regard it as nothing but rubbish, so that God can start his new creation in us from scratch. The old must go for the new to come. We must come before him as babies and less than babies if God is to birth in us that new creation. How important is this new birth, this new creation? Well, God tells us that the new creation is more essential than religion or discipline or meditation or prayer or fasting or any of the things the Pharisee mentioned in his prayer. It's even more important than circumcision, which for a Jewish man was the very seal of God's claim on his life. For in Galatians 6 we read, far be it from you to boast, except in the cross of Christ our Lord Jesus, by which the world has been crucified to you and you to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. All that matters is the new creation. So many of us who come to faith as adults assume that God wants the various talents and gifts that we have developed, and we offer to him gladly those things, regardless of when we were baptized, as infants or as adults. We often fail to realize as believers that we must start again as newborn infants. And even as we mature in terms of our faith, we will always be children in our relationship with God. Everything we think we know, every gift we think we have, must be scrapped that we might appear before God with literally nothing to offer him in exchange for the righteousness of Christ. As Paul says of Abraham, if Abraham was justified by works, he may have reason to boast, but not before God. Even so, we often compare ourselves to one another, and like the Pharisee, we may have legitimate reasons to boast. I may be a better speaker than you are. I hate to admit it, but Earl Scruggs is a better banjo player than I am. But before God, we have nothing to boast about. In fact, even our thought processes must be retrained. We're like stroke victims who have to relearn everything. How to walk, how to talk, sometimes how to swallow. We must relearn everything, be retrained in order to get the world's way of thinking out of our minds, so that the Holy Spirit can pour into us the new wine of the truth. So we're told in Romans 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. He does not say transform yourselves. He says be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We cannot bring the old, world-trained, sin-twisted way of thinking into the new life that God is offering, or we end up worse than we were before the new birth, and even further away from God. This is the problem with the church today. It takes the thinking of the world and applies it to the Scripture, and comes up with a twisted gospel that has no relationship to the true gospel. Even our sense of morality, of right and wrong, if not educated and retrained by God's word, will lead us, like the disciples in today's lesson, dismissing God's blessing while embracing things that are sinful and thinking that God is pleased. Yet, though this is true, how much do we consciously depend on the Word of God to educate us? How much of it have we actually read for ourselves? I won't even ask how many of you have read through it from beginning to end, as we do most books, as we even do with the newspaper. The Word of God alone has the power to transform our thinking. As Jesus prays to the Father in John chapter 17, the way God makes us holy is by means of the truth, and then he defines that for us, saying, "Thy word is truth." Too often we think all that God wants of us is for us to acknowledge that he exists and that Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead. Such knowledge is nothing more than what the devil possesses. And by itself, it has no power to save. The farmer depends on his own skill, his own strength, and his knowledge when he clears the land, plows the field, and plants the seed. And well, he should, because God won't do it for him. But none of his own resources can make it rain, despite what the climate watchers say. For that, he must depend on God. The bluegrass artist hones his skill on the fiddle or the guitar or the banjo until he can be proud of how he plays and maybe win awards saying that he's better at it than anybody else. Other than as the giver of the gifts, God does not enter into the picture. There are many non-Christian musicians, just as there are many pagan farmers. To do the things of this world takes the skills of this world, but to live the life God calls us to is impossible without total reliance on the Holy Spirit for guidance, for wisdom, and even for the ability. You can live this life of sin without God's help. The Pharisee knew that. And even Jesus admits that the people of this world are more clever at dealing with one another than are the children of light. Just ask the Clintons, they'll tell you, and they'll cackle as they do. But to live the life that counts for eternity, it's impossible on our own. We must become helpless before God if that life is to claim us. But for the one who does become helpless, he or she will discover that you are never stronger than when you are helpless before God. So, as we close today's lesson, picture in your mind's eye on one side the Pharisee standing proudly before God, confidently listing for God as if he doesn't already know all the reasons that recommend him to God. And on the other side, the totally broken spirit of a tax collector as he pleads for mercy, knowing he has no currency worthy of purchasing that mercy. With whom do you identify? The Pharisee or the tax collector? If you can relate to the tax collector, if you have known such moments of helplessness before God, know this, that in those moments, what you might call despair and hopelessness are nothing other than the Holy Spirit carrying you into God's presence, that God might touch you and bless you with his grace, that he might touch you and bless you with his forgiveness, that he might touch you and bless you with the power of regeneration. Let yourself despair in the presence of God, and you'll find that God will touch you as deeply as your pain goes. He will be for you as great as your need for him is, which is to say, the more you know you need him, the more your life will be transformed by him. Father, we thank you that you are so great and loving and merciful a God. Give us the courage to become helpless in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.